I want to pick up where we began last week as we were considering a New Year's consideration, God's glorious work in our salvation. I want to go back and finish looking at two other aspects of the glorious work in our salvation. I don't usually review, but I'm going to do it very quickly. We saw last week the glorious work of our God in dealing with our sin. He put away our sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Think about that. He put away our sin. Hebrews 9:26. And now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then Psalm 103 takes that even further and says, he's removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. And in wonder of wonders, he has removed our sin from his divine memory. Hebrews 10:16-17, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put their laws into their hearts and in their minds. I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Then we looked at the glorious work of our justification, and it ties right in with the dealing with our sin. Justification is God declaring those who receive Christ to be righteous based on the righteousness of God imputed or put down to their account. God takes away our sin and then clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. And when he looks upon us positionally, he sees the righteousness of Christ and he declares that we are justified in his sight. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks herself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. And one of the great, fantastic texts is in 2 Corinthians 5. He, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become, listen to this, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And of course, that great work of Christ is applied to us by the faith that he gives us. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. Then we looked at the glorious work of our God in our adoption. When we are saved, we are adopted into the family of God. We are the children of God. He becomes our heavenly Father. Christ looks on us as his brethren. And as it says in Hebrews 2, he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. And we will enjoy in the inheritance that is given to Christ one day. Everything that God has promised to Christ. Because we are a family of God, we will share in that inheritance. Now, I want to go ahead now and pick up on what we've been focusing on in our hymns and in our scripture reading. Number four, look at your outline. The glorious work of God in our redemption. The glorious work of God in our redemption. If you would ask this crowd, what does it mean to be redeemed? You'd hear people say, well, that means to buy back. Well, that's only half of it. Let me show you. There's two aspects to our redemption. It's the payment of a ransom. Secondly, the release of those for whom that ransom is paid. Let's open up those two thoughts. The payment that fully satisfied the ransom demanded by the righteous law of God. That the finished work of Christ involved the payment of a ransom is made clear by the words of our Lord himself. In Matthew 20:28, he says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. This aspect of redemption is found in the Greek word to buy. Even though this word is translated redemption in the New Testament, it has more to do with the payment of a ransom rather than the actual release of someone. And Paul reminds us of the fact that we were bought. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Later on, he says in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, verse 23, you are bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. God owns you now. He paid that ransom for you. But there's an additional aspect to our redemption. Not only the paying of a ransom, but the release from the bondage of those for whom the ransom was paid. This comes from a different Greek word. It means to release from the payment of a ransom. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed, set free or released with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now, if you put the two concepts together, you come to a better understanding of what it means when he says we've been redeemed. Redemption is the payment of a ransom which secures the release for those who are in bondage. Sinners are in need of being redeemed because we were all in bondage. One of the practical benefits of this aspect of the doctrine of redemption is that it gives us a better appreciation of the helpless and hopeless condition that we were in before we were redeemed. By finding that we were redeemed from, you get a better picture of the bondage that we were in and the bondage that any one of you here this morning who was not saved in. You're in bondage. And I'm going to show you, you're in bondage to a whole host of slave owners. First of all, and this is the most terrifying all, sinners are delivered from bondage to Satan. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, you don't, may not know it, but you're in bondage to the devil. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, please. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 24, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be patient to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. He said to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. But Christ paid the ransom to redeem us, and as believers we were released from the servitude of Satan. We are no longer in bondage of Satan. Secondly, sinners are delivered from the bondage to sin. Let's look closely at Romans 6 and we'll see some of that. Romans chapter 6, please. We have both here. We have the slavery and the fact that we've been released from that slavery. But notice verse 17 and 18 of Romans 6. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Look at verse 20. For when we were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And again, this bondage is not theoretical. It was real and had a profound effect on how we lived our lives. Look at verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of the flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness' sake. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But when we were redeemed, we were set free from the bondage of sin. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin, you have become slaves to God and have your fruit to holiness, in the end, everlasting life. Thirdly, sinners are released from the bondage of Satan. They're delivered from the bondage of sin. Sinners are delivered from the fear of death. Go over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Speaking of Jesus and his finished work on the cross. Verse 14, Hebrews 2. Inasmuch then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Speaking about Jesus, he had to become man just like we were. And through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now notice. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The phrase subject to bondage shows that it's one from which they cannot extricate themselves. They were subject, sometimes means to entangle securely. Therefore, sinners are securely entangled in this bondage. But notice what this bondage is. The nature of that bondage is the fear of death. Look at verse 15. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Everyone apart from the grace of God has a very real fear of death. This fear acts like a set of chains and holds that sinner in bondage. That is not just some temporary bondage. It's made clear by the qualifying phrase, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Every unbeliever, whether they admit it or not, has a terrifying fear of death. One reason for this fear is that they know there's something beyond the grave. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 11, the Lord has put eternity in our hearts. We know, whether you want to admit it or not, there's something beyond the grave because God has put eternity, the concept of eternity, in our hearts. When we go in the grave, we know that's not the end, whether you're saved or unsaved. You may deny it all you want to, but that's the fact. And as much as they may try and dismiss the reality of the final day of judgment or the reality of hell, the possibility of it being true continually lurks in the back of their mind, and this fear of death is a chain that keeps them in bondage. Now, I shared this before. I never understood what this text meant. How can the fear of death keep you in bondage? But it happened with an aunt of mine. My mom said to me, Aunt so-and-so is in the hospital. Why don't you go visit her? I was not very close with this aunt. She wasn't. But she didn't want any thoughts about the gospel or anything. But when I went over to her and I just sat down with her and I just started talking to her about being saved, went right through the gospel. And she was very quiet. She says, "Tom, I'm really interested in this. I'll tell you what. When I get out of hospital in a few days, I'll call you. You come over to my house and we'll talk about this more." I said, called her by name, "Let's not let this go. None of us have the promise we're even going to see the sun go down tonight. We need to make this right now." She says, "No, you come over to my house when I get out of the hospital, and we'll talk about this more. I don't want to talk about it anymore." So I said, "Okay." Well, a couple of weeks went by. Mom said she's back in the hospital. She has an inoperable brain tumor. So I went in to see her. Her daughter was there. And her daughter says, "Mom, I'm going down to the cafeteria so that Tom can talk to you." And she just starts screaming, "No, no, I don't want to talk to Tom. I don't want to talk to Tom." And his daughter said, "Mom, what's the matter with you? Why don't you want to talk to Tom?" And this is what the words are right out of her mouth. "Because I'm afraid to die." And I said, there's that text came true. Her fear of death kept her in bondage. She knew she was going to have an operation with a tumor on the brain. Scared to death about dying. But that fear of death held her in such bondage, she did not want to hear how she could be released from that fear. She had the surgery, she went into a coma and never recovered. But Christ paid the price of freedom and secured our release from that fear that kept us in bondage. Look at the text again. Verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Fourthly, sinners are redeemed from the bondage of eternal damnation. Psalm 103, 4, "Who redeems your life from destruction." Now let me say something, and I hope you listen to what I'm going to say. The fear of death that holds sinners in bondage is not an inordinate fear. It's an inadequate fear. Those who die in unbelief will find there was far more to fear than anything they could ever have imagined. The human mind can never comprehend what hell is like, and therefore can never be prepared for what they will face. Physical death opens the door into what John called the second death, which is the unspeakable and incomprehensible torments of hell, where Jesus said that they're tormented with fire and brimstone. Oh, that's not a popular subject today. To hear a preacher get up and say he's preaching to 10,000 people every Sunday. And he says, "I never talk about anything. I want my people to leave here feeling good about themselves." I said, "Lord, have mercy. Many of those people are unsaved, and if they perish, they're going to hell forever, and you want them to feel good about themselves." Our Lord described this place as one where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in the Greek text, the definite article is there. There will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. In other words, all weeping and gnashing of teeth will merely be a prelude to the weeping and gnashing of teeth that will take place in hell. A place that's specifically prepared for the devil and his angels. A place where every unbeliever will be locked up forever with Satan and his demonic hordes. There will be no mercy in hell. Lazarus, send Lazarus to dip his finger in hot water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. There will be no peace, no joy, no love, no goodness in hell. The torments will be numerous and horrible beyond belief. The pain and anguish in hell will be unending. The smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest, night or day. And because their fate of those who will be cast there is sealed forever, it is a place that was totally devoid of any and all hope. But thank God. When our Lord entered the Holy of Holies in heaven with his own precious blood, he paid the price necessary to secure the freedom of all those whom the ransom was paid. He paid the ransom to free you from the power and the sin of hell and the destruction of hell, who redeems your life from destruction. That's why I picked out hymns that focused on being redeemed. Those are some of the slave masters we were under as unbelievers. The slave masters that some of you are under as you sit here this morning because you're still in your sins. But Christ has died for you. He's paid the ransom. And now you can be set free. You need do nothing but have faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I want us to look lastly at the glorious work of our God in our reconciliation. Most of us know what reconciliation means, since the word is a rather common one in everyday language. We have struggles between each other and we try to bring about reconciliation. We also know to be experiential in that we're numerous times when we were reconciled with those that we were at odds with. But the reconciliation of man to God is much different than the initiation has, in that the initiation was completely unilateral, one-sided. God the Father took the initiative in that when we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God. It's much more complex than the meaning of it will bring about this. It only can come about through a radical extreme. Go over to Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5. I'll pick up the reading in verse 6. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For when we were enemies, look at it now, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. How much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. We were reconciled by the death of his Son. In dealing with reconciliation as it relates to sinners, by looking at other relevant texts of Scripture, we come up with a stronger definition of what reconciliation is. It's that aspect of the finished work of Christ that removed the enmity between God and man, so that those who are far off and alienated to God are brought near to God and are at peace with him through faith. We saw that a little bit in Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. Reconciliation is involved in that. Let's look at the need for reconciliation, the breach between man and God. Sinful man is separated from God because of sin. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. The breach or separation that exists between God and sinful man is described by Paul as being far off. The Lord is far from the wicked, Proverbs 15:26. Sinful man is separated from God by sin and is in need of being brought near in reconciliation by the finished work of Christ. Secondly, sinners are not without Christ and without God in the world. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2, that we are far off, that they are without hope and without God in this world, without hope. Jan and I were just talking last night, coming home. Well, someone had said how many people right in Phillipsburg have died of overdoses on drugs. And she says, why do people want to take drugs? She said, when Mark died and they gave me a tranquilizer, I felt terrible. I didn't feel good. I says, because they don't have any hope. There's no hope. They see what's going on around the world. They see terrorists, even now in Fort Lauderdale and all over, moving into the United States, all over the world. They see the government has no answers. They have no hope. They know death is coming. They have no hope. They're without God and without hope. Sinful man is without Christ and God, and they do not know God and not in fellowship with God. They are not savedly joined to Jesus Christ. They drink, they take drugs, and sometimes in hopes to escape, they take too much and kill themselves. They have no hope. Then there's the breach between God and man. We saw the one between man and God. God is angry with the sinner and hates the sinner. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7:11. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. God's wrath and condemnation hangs over the sinner. Here again we see the eternity of God, enmity of God toward man, that is active and extremely aggressive when you consider its ultimate end. We saw that. God's wrath and condemnation. He who does not believe is condemned already. John 3:18. It's not a matter of you standing before God and maybe be able to present your case. Well, you know, Lord, no, you've already been tried, convicted. You've already been condemned, and his wrath hangs over your head. He who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It hangs over your head like the proverbial sword of Damocles. God stands in opposition to the sinner. James 4:6, God resists the proud. That's a military term. It means to stand in strong opposition against. Then you have the enmity that sinful man has toward God. Sinners are alienated from God, having their understanding darkened and being alienated from the life of God. Sinners hate God. Jesus said that. Marvel not if the world hate you. You know they hated me before it hated you, and they hate the one who sent me, God. Sinners stubbornly refuse to submit to the word of God. Romans 8:7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. It will not bow to the law of God. In fact, neither indeed it can be. It does not have the ability. The wickedness of man is so strong it refuses to accept God's word. Now, all of that is a pretty bleak picture, but thank God for his grace in reconciling us to himself. In light of all this hostility of sinners toward God and hostility of God toward sinners, what were the means by which God reconciled us to God? His love. Initiation of our reconciliation was completely unilateral, one-sided. Despite the fact that God the Father is angry with the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates, God the Father took the unilateral initiative in reconciling us to himself. That God the Father was the one who initiated our reconciliation is clearly implied by some relevant texts that speak of this aspect of our salvation. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, God through Christ reconciled us. Now we have the obligation to try to seek to see other peoples reconciled. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Look at verse 19. I just read that. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I've heard preachers belittle other pastors who plead for souls. And they say, yeah, you portray Jesus as a whimpering, simpering little man outside the door begging you to be saved. But listen to what Paul says here. Now, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. God pleads through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And that's my plea to you here this morning that are not saved. He has purchased the reconciliation. He has done all that's necessary. He's now pleading with you, be reconciled to God. Look at this great text here in verse 21. For he made him, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's important that we see that God the Father was the one who initiated the action of reconciliation, lest we end up with a false god. Because of his act of hostility towards sinners, we could easily get the impression that he was reluctant and hesitated to make peace with us, and that Christ had to step in and remove that enmity by his own death. That That's the bringing two of the reluctant enemies together. But that would not only be patently false, it would be extremely demeaning to the character of God. He took the initiative. He who determined to reconcile us to himself. And it was his love for us that prompted him to make peace with us. The finished work of Christ for sinners, as all the emphasis and that necessarily and properly belongs to the Father's action, should not be allowed to obscure the true character of reconciliation. It was not a sovereign act wherein God just determined to be at peace with us and moved on our hearts to be at peace with him. His own righteous and holy character demanded that the means by which the sinner be reconciled had to be radical in the extreme. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 11. Therefore, I remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, but was what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Here it is, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who hath made both one, has broken down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh that enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God, in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who are far off and those who are here, near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. What's the response of the gospel of sinners? Be reconciled to God. As though God were pleading through us, we beseech you, be reconciled to God. That's in the aorist imperative, which means we are commanded to make a choice, to make a decision in response to what God has done through Christ. He has reconciled us through the death of his own Son. But we are commanded to be reconciled to God. It does not happen automatically. It comes when we put our faith and trust in what God has done through Christ. Let me close by asking a question. And answer a judgment day honestly. Don't fool yourself. Have you been reconciled to God through Christ? Have you been reconciled to God through Christ? There's at least two ways you can determine this, and they're both set forth in the text in Colossians 1. If you turn there, please. Paul shows us the fruits or the aim of reconciliation. If they are true, at least in some measure in life, you can be sure you've been brought near to God. Look at chapter 1, verse 21. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue grounded and steadfast and not move away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. You notice you were reconciled to live a godly and holy life. Can you say with judgment day honesty that by God's grace I'm seeking to do that? For if our life is still characterized by rebellion against God, toward the things of God, and the wicked works that flow out of that rebellion, there's every reason to question if you've ever been reconciled to God. But if you can say, in being reconciled to God, you've been seeking by God's grace to be loyal to Him, to seek to obey His Word, to read His Word, to spend time in prayer, and to seek to live a godly and holy life, and by God's grace there's some measure of success in doing so, it's good possibility you have been reconciled to God. God reconciles us and He gives us the strength to remain loyal and steadfast in our faith. Notice, and I didn't bring this out, but notice what He said, that we were reconciled. Verse 22, in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. I think that's positionally, but it certainly applies practically. So there's a change in us, but also perseverance. These things are true of you if you're seeking to live a godly and holy life. These things are true of you, look at verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, to which I, Paul, became a minister. See, one of the evidences that we've been truly reconciled is not only have a dramatic change in our life where we seek to live godly and holy lives, but by God's grace we continue in the faith, regardless of what comes into our life. Praise God for His great work. He's redeemed us. He's paid the price, the ransom. He's released us from bondage to all those slave masters. And when we were at enmity with God and He was at enmity with us, He took the initiative through the death of Christ to bring us together to Him so that we're near to Him. He's our Heavenly Father. He's the one that loves us and gave Himself for us. We're a child of the King. And all those things we read in Revelation this morning will be ours. But if you can, if you sit here this morning and say, I don't think that speaks about me. I don't think I'm living for the Lord. I plead with you, be reconciled to God. It's though God were pleading through us. Be reconciled to God. How? By admitting that you're a sinner and asking the Lord to save you in your heart right now. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the truth of your holy word that gives us insight into things we would never know if we didn't have the word of God. We would never know about justification. We'd never know about God putting our sin away from us. We'd never know anything about adoption, reconciliation, or redemption. We would never know about all the bondage that we're in, how far estranged we were from God. But we would never know what God went through, the extremes He had to take to resolve all those issues to the death of His glorious Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace and mercy, I pray. Speak to anyone that's here this morning that's not saved. Don't let them walk out of here without them crying out to you in their heart to be saved, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.